reading this evening is John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she had heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go.
Now I've been reminded again that the brothers, and myself included, by the way, need to keep the volume up. And we need to bear in mind that we're not just talking amongst ourselves, but we're here for the good of the company, so that we may all receive. And also for the brothers, that they may all contribute also. So now we come to the seventh sign in the enumeration that I have given, and we could say the greatest sign of all, raising someone out of the article of death after 4 days, when he stinketh, when corruption had set in. A remarkable, powerful sign of one who, as the divine Son, had life inhering in him and could say, I am the resurrection and the life. First of all, to consider it in the physical level, and in its actuality, and to put ourselves in these circumstances, and to see how the Lord Jesus, in dependence on God, on his Father, ordered things, that he would be there when men had reached their extremity, because where there's sickness, there's hope. Even almost up to the last moments, where there's sickness, there's still hope. But the inevitability of death, the reality of death, the dread of death, the finality of it is the judgment of God, pointed onto men once to die, beyond human remedy. And here is one who sympathizes, who comes alongside, who has tender emotions, those of a man who weeps, and then speaks to his father, and in power can bring life out of death. Lazarus, come forth. So there's wonderful truth even looking at it just on the level of the narrative. But of course we've said it's a sign. Chapter 12 verse 13 tells us that the people therefore that was with him bore witness because he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from among the dead. And verse 18, therefore also the crowd met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. And what's the sign here? That he's the resurrection and the life. And we've been looking at that life that is ours in him. Yesterday, from a state of blindness, previously from a state of paralysis, and really in spirit, we now are in possession of that life which characterizes the Lord Jesus in resurrection. The truth of eternal life, I believe, is found here in this passage also. And then just in closing my introductory remarks, isn't it wonderful that the beginning of miracles manifested his glory? What glory there was here. Afterwards we read they didn't just want to see the Lord Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, the proof. Begun in glory, continuing in glory, these signs, and ending here in glory. As far as those signs in his earthly ministry on that side of the cross, I know that there's one in resurrection for tomorrow. But how wonderful that the one who graced a marriage feast, who was there, who even provided for the enjoyment, and could joy in that scene, in a marriage, here, in the presence of death, could sorrow with this family that we will see was specially dear to him.
I think there is a very stark contrast between what is on the human level on the one side and the Lord Jesus on the other side. First we have sickness. He whom thou lovest is sick. Then Lazarus is dead. Then Thomas said, let's go with him, that we may all die. And then there is mourning at the graveside. There is corruption at the grave. At least that's what Martha assumes. And then there is this glorious person. I am the resurrection and the life.
Just in passing, the focus here is on a certain man. There was a certain man sick. Lazarus of Bethany. And that's what will occupy us, the Lord, in relation to the raising of Lazarus. But it immediately brings Mary in. Even before the anointing had taken place, and if we look at verse 5, we might think that that was the natural order in the family, I would suggest. It doesn't specifically say, but it was Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and we know on another occasion that Martha was cumbered with much service, as if that was the role that she took in the home. So it's very precious to see this home and to see this family in their devotion to the Lord Jesus and his love to them individually. But before we come to Lazarus, this anointing of Mary is especially singled out, because it says when we come to chapter 12, against her for the day of my burial, she's done this. It was almost as if she was intelligent as to what would take place in regard to resurrection.
But the narrative of the family starts with a certain woman in Luke 10. A certain woman, Martha. And it's, I know we're very often putting emphasis on Martha being distracted and not making the right choice. But it started with her inviting the Lord into her home. And although the Lord had to adjust things in Luke 10, I think it's very striking that when we read about the love of the Lord Jesus, Martha is then mentioned first. It's not that because Mary, as far as we can see in Luke 10, is on a higher spiritual level, that the Lord says, well, I love Mary and her sister and Lazarus. Martha is mentioned first. So I don't think we should diminish Martha too much.
Is it helpful, Andrew, to take account of three persons here in what they represent? Because when you turn over the page to that which has just been referred to, we have Lazarus mentioned first, and he sits.
Communion.
Which is communion. And then we have Martha, who serves. And then we have Mary, who worships. So it would be right to say that in the chapter that we're looking at, Lazarus represents our state. Because you may notice that you've got 11 mentions of his name, but he never says a word. So it's his state that is being emphasized here. And here, he's sick and he's dead. But then he's one who is raised, and he sits down beside the person of the Lord Jesus. So Lazarus himself is a very wonderful picture for us to consider and look at him in a moral and typical way.
And just as a little aside to that, you know, just for the twos and threes and those who are working things out in smallness in their localities, it's possible to have communion, service and worship with just two or three.
Exactly.
Do you think also there might be an aspect of the Spirit wants to bring the Lord to the fore, and so the brother is very much set in the background? It seems not only does he not say anything, but he doesn't seem to do anything either. We have Martha serving and Mary anoints the Lord, but we never read of Lazarus engage in any activity, in an active way. And I've always wondered why that is, and my own conclusion is that the Spirit wants us to see that the Lord is to be prominent. And naturally speaking, we might expect to see Lazarus presented as the head of the household, or taking up some responsibility, but we don't. And I suggest that is to indicate that naturally, as Jeff has said, we have no strength. There's nothing we can do in the presence of the Lord. But on the other hand, Martha and Mary represent the subjective side and the side of affection, and there's and the side of response. And that's a proper a position relative to the preeminence of the Lord. The Lord is the one who should be foremost. He it is who does everything, and all that's left to do is to serve him and to respond and to sit and to be in his presence. And we see that, I think, in the relative prominence that's given to these three.
Verse 2 in the King James, it has got brackets, and of course that's a matter of translation. I don't think they were there in the Greek, that's how the translators saw it in the 1600s, but in Mr. Darby's translation, he leaves it as an integral part of the text. And as you say, Nick, the sisters are brought before us here, and they're brought before us in sending unto the Lord. And it's a very tender and loving way in which they express it. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's really putting the matter into his hands, isn't it? And you know, what were they, humanly speaking, what were they expecting? Surely they were expecting, you know, that with an appeal like that, that the Lord would have come, that he would have wasted no time, that he would have set off immediately. But you know, beloved, sometimes the Lord doesn't answer in the way we expect. And in this instance, it's for the glory of God. And then just on a practical note, if there are things come into our life or into our lives which are difficult, we have to say it's for the glory of God. God knows what he's doing.
It's in keeping with the gospel that the message is that he whom thou lovest is sick, not he who loves thee is sick. It's a common theme in John's references to himself in this gospel. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was conscious of the love of the Lord Jesus for himself. Not that he was loved more than the other disciples, as we've heard many a time, but simply he had a sense that the Lord Jesus loved him. And these two sisters, they have a sense in their hearts the Lord loves Lazarus, and they can make this appeal to him, as it were, not directing him what to do, though you're right, I'm sure, Andrew, they would have expected the Lord to come. But they're not directing the Lord what to do, they're leaving it in his hands. Mm. And the word lovest here is philio, it's the love of attraction. Therefore, all that we said about Lazarus, there must have been something in Lazarus that the sisters detected the Lord really enjoyed, the Lord really appreciated in Lazarus. So Lazarus is in many ways a wonderful picture for us of a believer.
And I was much struck by the measured way in which Brother Jeffrey read verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, it's a love which extended to each. It was love individually, but there was no partiality in it.
But in verse 5, it's agapao.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And again, when we see the when the Jews say, what was it in verse? Yeah, it's again phileo in verse 35.
So what would you bring out of that then?
Yeah, it is agapao, is that love that mainly this word, as far as I have been taught, is that love that comes from God towards man, which no, no not necessarily need something attractive in the objective of love.
And actually, if we just kind of make a bridge between what we had yesterday in chapter 9 and what we have here, in chapter 9 we see the matter of light. When we come to chapter 11, we see the matter of love. And both light and love in action displays the glory of God, because that's what he said. This is not for this sickness is not for death, but for the glory of God. So the display of the very nature of God in the Lord Jesus, God is light, God is love, putting them together in a proper way, then the glory of God will be displayed. The very nature of God displayed in the activity of the Lord Jesus.
Remarkable word that the Lord Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death. We know the Apostle John uses that same expression at the end of his first epistle, a sickness unto death. And it ought to cause us to put up our antennas and say, what does this mean? Does this mean this sickness will not result in death taking place for Lazarus? Not at all. It's not what it means. But unto death is a little preposition, unto, that signifies the objective in view. The Lord had already said in John chapter 8, verse 51, if anyone shall keep my word, he shall never see death. Now, the religious opponents of the Lord Jesus accused him of saying, in verse 52, he shall never taste death. The Lord didn't say that. Mary and Martha and Lazarus tasted death. They knew the sorrow connected with death. They knew the bitterness connected with death. And believers know those sorrows and know that bitterness too. But for the believer, what the Lord Jesus wants to introduce us into is this consciousness that we don't see death. That's not the objective before our eyes. This was not the objective before the eyes of the Lord Jesus in allowing Lazarus to go through the article of death. The objective was the glory of God.
The reverse is also true, isn't it, Greg? Very solemnly so, you know. He that does not have the Son shall not see life.
Mm. Mm. I think it's something that we can say. The grave side of a believer. This sickness is not unto death. The article of death might be experienced, but that's not the end point. That's not the end in view. What God has in view in regard to the believer going into death is his own glory. And his own glory will be manifested in a marvelous way when it comes to pass, what the Lord Jesus says of himself here, at that particular moment in time that we're all waiting for. I am the resurrection and the life.
I would just dare to even carry it further, that as a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, a believer in our present time does not die. They fall asleep. They fall asleep in Jesus. There is no death. First Thessalonians chapter 4. They fall asleep. The word there, a mother takes a little child, rock it to sleep. That's exactly what they fall asleep in Jesus. He have taken away the sting of death, and I appreciate, Greg, what you're saying. They do not see death. They might experience the separation of the spirit from the body, but that is not the death that the scripture is speaking about. I dare to say that the believer in the New Testament do not die. You never read in the New Testament that the believer died. They don't die. They fall asleep in Jesus. Even if the world uses that word that they are dying, they don't. They fall asleep in Jesus because death has been completely abolished by the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life.
And he gives them a touch of it here, doesn't he? Where he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Yeah.
There's one believer, though, of whom at least one, of whom it is said that he died. That's the other Lazarus. Lazarus died, Luke 16.
Yeah, before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Yes, so is this Lazarus. Mm-hmm. But in general, it is falling asleep.
And in verse 25, he that believes in me, mm-hmm. though he have died, shall live. But, Emil, we're in the power of that life now, aren't we? That's the wonderful thing. And that life carries us through. And maybe one of the purposes of the exercise is that we might be in the enjoyment, in the reality of that quality of life, you know, which really is beyond death. And Greg, while you were speaking, I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4 also. We sorrow, we do sorrow, but we sorrow not as others who know hope.
Because we see past
we see
death.
We see it, yeah. It's a wonderful thing.
Just in relation to that, because obviously we can only pick a verse here and there in what we have read, but as you have been talking about death, as we may view it, we will come on to the verses which tell us how the Lord Jesus viewed it. Because it's very strange language in the original, isn't it? It's even a thought of anger.
Yeah.
That such a power has invaded that which is precious to him. So death is not only, as far as we're concerned, a very sorrowful thing, but it is a power against the person of the Lord Jesus, which he overcomes, but also in regard to those that he loves. And when he first groans, it's a very intense word, isn't it? Agitated. He was angry that such an event, such a power, had taken hold of one that he loved.
It is a powerful thing. It is the king of terror.
Yes.
It made a king like Hezekiah weep when he was told he was going to die. Definitely, no question about it. And that's the greatness of the Son of God. How he was glorified in defeating death. The one who had the power of death, who had all men's, all the life under his subject. The Lord Jesus took that away. I wonder in my mind, when the Lord Jesus gave up the spirit and went into the domain of death, I think for the first time ever, death was terrified. Here is a man who walked into his own domain. And maybe for 3 days, death was completely paralyzed. I'd like to think that during these 3 days, when the Lord Jesus was in the grave, nobody died. I like to think this way, that death completely was paralyzed. Couldn't do anything for the one who was greater. Jordan fled. When the ark went in there, Jordan fled. Could not stand, could not stop. Fled all the way to heaven. And I think the power of the work of the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus, that he put death in his place. And no more now has power over the believers again.
So what you said relates distinctly to believers, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
2 Timothy 1, he has annulled death. It's a fact, it has happened. And yet, 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be annulled is death. It's not now speaking of believers. It's speaking of death as a subsisting reality that affects those who don't know Christ.
He's the Prince of Life, and no one died in his presence. And I think we could say no one could have died in his presence. And if he'd been there, God would not have been glorified in this way. So I think we should heed Jeffrey's exhortation. You know, we're going to have to get down, aren't we, and spend some time on what Martha understood as what should happen on the last day, verse 24, and what the Lord Jesus says to himself in actuality at that present time, the contrast between the Old Testament revelation and what has been brought to light in and through Christ. So if anyone wishes to say some more about the verses leading up to this, by all means do so.
Just a word about Thomas. He's always getting the reputation that he is a doubter Thomas. But maybe here we see the devotion of Thomas. We will go and die with him. He was willing to die with the Lord. It was a dangerous place for the Lord to go. And the Lord was going, and Thomas was willing just to put a different, really, light on what we hear about Thomas all the time. He is a devoted Thomas who is willing to join with the Lord. That's the name, really, what it is, you know, twin. He wanted to join himself with the Lord. And if the Lord is going there to die, I want to die with him. That's a devotion.
Which, as far as church history is concerned, he did. He did die for his Lord.
After he took the gospel to India.
Yep.
But, there was that devotedness in him, but there was really a lack of comprehension on the part of the disciples because, you know, the Lord said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth," which is in keeping with what you've been telling us as to the body, Emil. And the Lord said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to wake him out of sleep. I'm going to raise him from the dead." But they thought, well, if he's ill and he's sleeping, that's a good thing. But then the explanation is given. He spoke of his death. They thought he'd been taking rest and sleep. And the Lord has to say to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead."
Emil, verse 16, just to clarify, you think that him there, die with him, Thomas is referring to the Lord Jesus, or I had wondered if it was to Lazarus.
I heard actually both things, but I have to think that he really was devoted, because for the Lord Jesus to go into that area was a very dangerous area at a very dangerous time for him to go there. You know, in verse in the previous chapter, they laid their hand on him to apprehend him, and he went into the place by Jordan where John was baptizing. So the idea is just go away from that. And then he said he is going into an area where he could be apprehended and crucified. Going back again, 15 stadia from Jerusalem. That's very close, I think. But I'm willing to accept the fact that he... But I would like to see him associating himself with the Lord more than Lazarus. But that's mine.
May die with him. Who'd you take the hymn to be in verse 16, Greg?
I had wondered if it was Lazarus, because the only references to dying in the verses leading up to that were with regard to Lazarus. And I think we've met Thomas on other occasions when he manages to put his foot in it. That they hadn't understood that falling asleep meant that Lazarus had died. And so when the Lord says, "Well, what I mean by this is that he's died," I wondered if Thomas was trying to be clever. Well, okay, he's asleep. sleeping, so let's you know, we can go sleep too.
Yeah, but Thomas wasn't sick.
And there was a reference to the danger of going there in verse 8. Are you going back there?
Yeah. So both are possible.
Yeah.
We've heard a lot about things happening on the third day.
A little bit louder, Andrew,
We've
for me.
We've heard a lot about things happening on the third day. And here's another.
Yes.
He hears, he waits 2 days, and after this he goes. We've spent a lot about that. What about Lazarus being dead 4 days? What would that bring before us?
Well, I've heard the idea that the corruption of the body is connected with the fourth day, you know, the fact that the Lord Jesus was raised the third day, and he saw no corruption, but we'd be glad to hear what the brothers have to say.
That's really what Martha says, isn't it? Verse, my eyesight's not very good, so verse 39. Martha, the sister of the dead, says to the Lord, he stinks already, for he is 4 days there. Doesn't that not prove what you're saying is correct?
Also, there is some Jewish understanding somehow that when a person died, his spirit was kind of hovering over him for 2 days. But then after that, that's it. And that's why the Lord Jesus was raised on the third day, so nobody could say, well, he is, you know, not really completely dead. So the third day completely, that's according to their understanding. It got to be 2 days where they think. Their thinking most of the time is wrong, but that's what they think. And that's why actually it's a matter of the fact that when the Lord Jesus was put in a grave, it was a new grave that nobody was in it before, just in case somebody would think was maybe Elisha was there and he touched his bones.
Yes.
But fourth day, as you're bringing Andrew, the fact of the matter is not only that there is the spirit is no longer around, but the body starts to decay.
Yes.
You know, the verse that you mentioned, Simon, he stinks. So this is the whole idea. So that there is no proof, there is no doubt whatsoever about the glory of the Son of God to be able to call somebody who is deteriorated completely and bring him out to life.
Personally, I'm happier with the body deteriorated than with the spirit hovering.
It's only for 2 days, so keeps deteriorating anyway.
But it was beyond man's capability and man's capacity. You know, at the point of death with Jairus' daughter, or with the widow and then, you know, taking out her only begotten son, stopping the funeral procession. But here is a case beyond hope, really, and it shows the Lord's power.
Just because he said he stayed 2 days, so.
So I have a question, Brother Emil. What is the Old Testament understanding of life after death? Because Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Where is she getting this from?
I think you're mean, Brother Andrew, because of his exercise.
Anyone.
He's the one who wanted to study that, but I appreciate that anyone could answer. Don't put me on the spot.
I addressed you only because you talked about the Jewish understanding of the spirits hovering over for 2 days. So I'm just trying to figure out, because they had a lot of traditions. Is this founded in the Old Testament?
The tradition of what I said?
The point she makes about he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And where is this understanding or this teaching coming from?
Is there something in Job?
Yeah. I know my Redeemer liveth, and he, the last, shall stand.
Yeah, 19 verse 25. So Job 19:25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the last he shall stand upon the earth. So Jonah's somehow, we don't know how he got this revelation.
Mm-hmm.
He's looking forward to something related to a person he calls the last, but there seems to be a link with the idea that it is at the last moment, the last time.
In the last verse of Daniel, thou shalt stand in thy lot in the end of days. And before that, the Lord refers to his death.
I think even in Daniel, you have the thought of resurrection in the...
Yeah, I'll just read the last verse of Daniel chapter 12.
Right.
But do thou go thy way until the end, and thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days.
And if you also could read chapter 12, verse 2.
Chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, to everlasting contempt.
So the idea of resurrection on the last day, the idea of the two places where the righteous will go and the unrighteous will go, is there. And I think in Luke chapter 16, we have the example of that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
We also have the preaching of Enoch, although it's not specified what he said, but the reference to it in Jude clearly indicates that he must have prophesied of the bodily resurrection. So it seems clear that the Old Testament saints had a clear but general idea, or an idea of general resurrection. And of course the details of it are clarified in the epistles, and particularly the distinction of the Lord coming for his saints as opposed to with his saints in Jude. So Martha clearly was it wasn't uncommon that they had an understanding of the general resurrection, but the specific details haven't yet been revealed.
I think the end of Romans 4 makes it clear that Abraham believed in resurrection.
And I would venture to say David also in Psalm 16, although it is messianic, but nevertheless when David was writing, I will not leave my soul in hell, in Hades. That's the New Testament translation, of course, in Sheol. But neither shall thy suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The scripture the Lord brings in is very interesting in Luke 20. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Even in the intermediate state, or even in the state after death, all live unto God. And even at that time, he was still the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Lord used that to project and to show that resurrection would follow. So it's is that any help?
Very much, thank you.
That was a very good question. Thanks for asking.
In relation to that, I guess as we continue to allow our thoughts to rove across the Old Testament, we'll find many other references. For which there are not time now. But in relation to that, Martha's understanding was certainly that there was a resurrection, and she had associated that with what she called the last day, but the Lord brings in a new revelation to her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he have died, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes on me shall never die. That there will only be one moment in the history of this world when this fact concerning who the Lord Jesus is will come to light by virtue of that event, and that is at the rapture, when those who have died in Christ shall live, and when those who are believers will be changed and she'll never die. Wonderful day that we're looking forward to. But the challenge for Martha that the Lord presents, believest thou this?
Yeah.
Now, she believed something wonderful. She believed the very thing that the signs of John are intended to point to, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. But it was a kind of cop-out, what she said, because she didn't answer the question of the Lord, believest thou this, that I'm the resurrection and the life?
Would she have really understood about the rapture at that point? She couldn't have done, because it hadn't yet been revealed by the Lord. I'm just trying to kind of get that, because you said that she didn't really give an answer to the Lord. That's true, she didn't. But the Lord doesn't really explain that he's coming again until John chapter 14, does he not?
Yes.
So how was the Lord meaning her to understand these words, if you see what I'm trying to say in her?
Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery.
It's a
mystery,
shall
not all
lie. Yeah, yeah.
And it was, up till then, it was mysterious. It was hidden. The full revelation of it.
Oh, yes, I accept that.
Yeah, yeah.
But I accept that completely. But the Lord said these things to Martha for her benefit. That's why I'm seeking to work out exactly what she would have been expected to understand from these words. Is it not true also that, in a sense, going back to what you said earlier, that this is true, that it's a point really that Emil made. In the New Testament, those who believe on the Lord never die, will never die. Is that not right? But the way in which it will be realized for us is at the rapture. So that's not really explained here, is it? We can put the rapture into this in the light of John chapter 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Is that right or wrong?
But he says, though he have died, shall live. So.
Yeah.
Every time we have seen one of these signs, there is a different glory of the Lord Jesus is displayed before our eyes. And this is really that the Son of God might be glorified. And what we get here is that resurrection and life is not an event. It's a person.
Yes.
It's a person. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not an event. It's a person. And anybody who is connected with that person, who is the resurrection and life, how could he see death? How could he see death? It's impossibility. So now we get life is a person. Resurrection is a person, personified in that thing. But that was even too much for Martha to get. She said, I know. She believed. But as far as her belief is, that thou art Christ, the Son of God, that cometh into the world. That's as far as she could go. You know, earth, everything's earth. That's really where their mind was always there. But he's taking her into a higher ground. And this is one of the glory of the Lord Jesus that is revealed to us in that incident, that he is resurrection and he is
her faith here did not take her beyond resurrection.
Exactly.
And even in connection with that, she may have had in her thought, in her idea of it, the idea of judgment, you know, following upon resurrection. But she knew that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. But the Lord surely amplifies that then in the following verse. He says, not only I am the resurrection, but I am the resurrection and the life. And that brings in, as Greg has been pointed out, that which is characteristic of the believer, though he were dead, yet though he have died, shall live. That's surely the resurrection unto life, isn't it? And similarly, living and believing shall never die. It's a wonderful thing.
I came across one translation today that adds in the word again, shall never die again, which would allude to the second death.
Yeah.
But I don't know whether that's correct. But that was in Mr. Kelly, by the way.
It is quite remarkable when you think of all the questions that are raised by the disciples, by Martha, about the situation, the Lord does not linger too long with their doubts. He moves on. He continues on in his glorious ways to deliver this dead man from the grave. Even when the first question was raised, Lord, he whom you love is ill, and the Lord responds, this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God. And later on, even with the disciples itself, with their questions and their comments, he doesn't linger there too long, he continues on. And how wonderful it is to see that the Lord puts up with all our doubts and our understanding, however weak they might be, that he is still sympathetic. And when we come to the shortest verse in the Bible, all we need to know is that he was able to sympathize with us to the fullest. And here it says he wept.
It is quite significant that the Lord has quite a lot to say to Martha. He doesn't say very much to Mary. And yet Mary, when she came to the Lord, said exactly the same words as Martha said, but she fell at his feet. Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see.
Yes, it seems to me as if with Mary, there is an acceptance of the situation. Because the first part of the message of Martha is repeated by Mary. But Martha adds something. If thou hadst been here, I know that even now, whatever thou should ask thy father, he would give it to me. He would give it. That is not there with Mary. Mary says, Lord, if you'd been here, this would not have happened. But she leaves it. There is acceptance. At least that's how it appears to me. There are still doubts and questions with Martha, and that is what the Lord deals with. But Mary accepts things from the hand of God.
It also says in verse 32 of Mary that she fell at his feet. And being at his feet, she had already learned that he is the resurrection and the life. She knew innately that she would not have time to make preparation for his burial after he had died. That's why she anointed him for his burial while she could, when she could.
You're referring to Luke 10, really, there, aren't you, where it says that she listened to his word at his feet. And perhaps that's the reason why the Lord didn't have to say so much to her. She'd already listened to him. Martha, in what she says, that God will give you whatever you ask, she uses the word ask, which is of an inferior to a greater, which shows she hadn't really comprehended yet the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And I think Mary had, and that's why she's able to rest in it. I wonder whether there's a difference in what they meant by their words, though they say the same words, whether Martha meant you would have healed my brother, whereas Mary knew that in the presence of the Lord he couldn't have died anyway.
But just to defend Martha a little bit, she acknowledged the Lord Jesus being Christ. And we saw yesterday that came at a cost. And it also shows that she had understanding. Whether this was due to other visits or other discussions, we do not know. But she had understood, even though she was distracted in Luke 10, that this man, he is the Christ.
Not only that, the blind man, the Christ. But here, the Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah.
So she really had appreciation of him and more light even than the man in chapter 9. Because it's the Lord Jesus in chapter 9 who asked, do you believe I'm the Son of God? And I said, who is he?
Yeah.
But here, there was no issue with that at all. But I think of Mary also, in regard to her, the Jews thought in verse 31 that she was going to the tomb to weep.
Yeah.
That's what they thought.
Yeah.
Weeping at the tomb doesn't bring any life. I think I read that at Hamilton's message somewhere. I don't remember, but it was beautiful. But she went to weep at the feet of the Lord Jesus. They thought she was weeping at the grave. No, she was going to weep at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Weeping at the grave doesn't bring any comfort, doesn't bring life. Weeping at the feet of the Lord Jesus does wonder. And here it is.
Doesn't Martha also appreciate something of this? I'm really with Paul in wanting to bring out the positive side, because in 28, Martha calls Mary and saying, "The Master's come, call it with me." Well, that isn't in the narrative in the previous verses, is it? But it seems that Mary, in her confession that the Lord is the Christ, the Son of God, does she not appreciate that he and he alone is the one who's going to come in and remedy this situation? And she's anxious that Mary should be present. And so she calls Mary. And I don't know why does she say the Master has come and called for thee? Is she going beyond what's actually been said? Or does she have, I think she has a spiritual sense of the truth that she doesn't know how, but she knows that the Lord is going to come in for them both in this terrible situation. And I think that's a positive. That shows something, that she's grasped something of the person of the Lord.
Intuitive, you would say, Nick.
Mm. One thing is, she tells her secretly. She obviously appreciated the very deep affection her sister had for the Lord. And she wanted her to have that enjoyment with the Lord by herself, without all these other people, although they all went out after her.
Yeah. But Martha's
character
doesn't want Mary to miss out.
She's
heard the Lord's words to her. She's confessed what she believes of the Lord, and she wants Mary to be in on this wonderful matter. She doesn't know what's going to take place, but I think she's guided. She wants, as you say, she wants Mary, not the Jews, but she wants Mary, she doesn't want Mary to miss out on what's going to take place.
It's almost as if there's communication at a deeper level between Mary and the Lord. Communication without words here.
I think Martha may have had the impression that what the Lord had said to her sister Mary, would understand better than she did. Mm-hmm. And in that way, she says, "The Master calleth for me," because the Lord had spoken about things that Martha did not quite understand, but thought that Mary would understand, and in that she was quite right.
Yes. So she infers it. The Lord didn't imply that. She's an inference.
Yes.
And happily we see the value of it.
Incidentally, this shows that Martha has learnt much. I mean, I don't want to be a critic of Martha. Martha has learnt much from where we see her in Luke 10, expressing a little bit of frustration that her sister is spending time with the Lord while she's cumbered with caring and seeking that Mary should help her. But now she's content for Mary to be with the Lord and perhaps take in what she hasn't understood.
Whatever the case, the secret didn't last long.
No, it didn't, no.
Yes, if somebody is speaking difficult things to me, which I rarely understand, I call my big brother, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Whom I know has perhaps a bigger understanding than myself.
How comforting it must have been for Mary to hear Martha said, "The teacher is here and is calling for you."
there is a majestic scene in that place. Martha's weeping, Mary is weeping, Jews are weeping. And here is the one who could do, bring solution to the problem. But even before he does that, Jesus wept. What must have been those tears that came down his face, his blessed face? Feeling in his own soul what death had brought into the world. The one whom he loved is sick. And here is death with his clothes in that person and rob him from life that God had given to him. What must have been for him to feel that? I think you mentioned it the other day, Greg. He felt in his own soul what he took away in power. This is what it is, and that is the beauty about the Lord Jesus. It is not mechanical. It is not an automatic. If I could do something, I might not think about it and just do it. But that's not with him. He entered into the feeling of his creation, especially of those whom he loved. And he understands that. Sometimes you need somebody to weep with you, not to say anything. Job's friends had every kind of stuff, and they were miserable comfort. But not here, the Lord, he just wept. You know, that part, you know, he could have just said, Lazarus, come out. He could have done that. But how the Spirit of God displayed before us a perfect man in his association with the suffering, all the past as the saints have trodden by the Son of God. Everything that he go through, he have gone through. Therefore, he is able to sympathize and to save the suffering.
Those tears were an outward expression of the grief that he felt inwardly. The groan.
Yes, that is.
Which is a very, very
different.
It's one of those words that is worth looking up to get its original meaning. It is it's a feeling that cannot be expressed in words. It's a deep sigh of intense chagrin, to use an old English word. An inward feeling that produces a groan. And that's a very, very deep feeling. And the Lord felt that. But outwardly, that was conveyed by the tears. One is inward,
one
is outward. So in everything, the Lord is perfect.
And the being deeply moved, or as in the new translation, or grown, comes before the tears.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And there is a note, you know, Mr. Darby's note does amplify it somewhat. It says it was the feeling produced by the deep pain caused by seeing the power of death over the human spirit. And there was so far indignation that there was deep antagonism to the power of evil and Satan and death, which brings us back to your earlier remarks. And it's in spirit here. A wonderful demonstration and proof of the proper humanity of the Lord Jesus. It was the spirit of a man here.
And I, just again, because you read the note, I just want to, I'm sure everyone got the new translation by Mr. Darby. If you don't have it, get it. And if you have it, read the notes. There is just wonderful things in there.
Another thing he draws attention to is that the tears were silent tears. They were silent tears.
Yes.
So in a way, although he was expressing outwardly what he felt, it was a little bit different from the way the others were weeping. I mean, the Lord did weep in an audible way. He wept in that way over Jerusalem. But here, he doesn't. He weeps silently. You know, sometimes it's said the Lord, we never find in the Gospels the Lord praying with others. And I think in some ways he doesn't weep in the same way as others, because his weeping is a deeper, more I can't convey it, spiritual weeping than they could ever enter into.
What you referred to, that those tears were, what is the right word to you? I don't like the word proof, but an outward expression that he was truly a man with the feelings of a man. And they are expressed here in a very wonderful way. A few moments later, Lazarus come forth. So we have in a very short space his tears expressing his inward feelings, sympathy and love and compassion. And a few moments later, his glorious power, a divine person.
Could you say anything about the second thing that it says in verse 33? After deeply moved in spirit, it says, and was troubled. The footnote there says, shuddered. The other references to that are in chapter 12, verse 27, where it says,
now my soul.
Yeah.
My soul troubled.
So would it be right to say that this second thing relates to his soul? The first, troubled in spirit. The second, troubled in soul. And the third, the tears. The bodily expression of that.
It's used also in relation to Judas.
Yeah. Mm. Three times. Yeah.
Three times.
Yeah. Yeah. In the presence of death. In the present of the cross that is anticipated, that's chapter 12. So here, chapter 11, in the present of death. In chapter 12, in anticipation of the cross. And then in chapter 13, in the presence of the enemy.
But you're seeking to bring together, Greg, spirit and soul and body,
yeah,
as a demonstration that he was truly and properly man.
And as such, sympathizing. You know, we need to learn from the example of the Lord Jesus as man, don't we? How often are we guilty in playing comfort us like Job's friends. You know, we want to, you know, pull out Romans 8. Well, never mind, you know, all things work together for good to those that love God, and attempt to comfort like that. Just don't bother with that. Tears will do. Not tears will do. The tears were the only thing that would have been a satisfactory comfort to the sisters here. It's not logic. Nothing to do with logic. The Lord knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do right from the start of the chapter. The death had no power. God was going to be glorified. Do you shed tears about that? No. It's nothing about logic here. It's about the sympathetic feelings of a man for those who are enduring such trial and suffering. We need those.
And it was a demonstration of love, because the Jews said, because they saw the tears, they said, oh, how much he loved him. And then they said, couldn't this one that opened the eyes of the blind make that man that should not die? But it is a demonstration of love without saying a word.
And it's repeated also, again, deeply moved in himself, comes to the tomb.
I've often wondered why they said that, that this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could he not have done something about it? But we should not forget that we had earlier on that in the Old Testament, sick were healed, dead were raised, but never the eyes of a blind man were opened. Mm-hmm. So that was the most extraordinary thing as far as medical intervention was concerned that the Jews had seen. A blind man receiving his sight. And I think that is why they bring that up here.
Even though the Lord is about to display his power over death, he still asks, where have you laid him? And later on, when he has raised Lazarus, he asks them to unbind him and let him go. Like him who brought a man out of the tomb, it's a matter of taking off his grave clothes, but still the Lord engages the people around in the work that he's about to do.
to Martha, the Lord has spoken to console, to encourage, but seeing here what death is in the life of Maria, he did not say words, but he wept. And I think perhaps that's for us, it is difficult to say to someone who has lost his beloved one, to console really, but if we have also affection, can we also wet his birth?
There's one other little point, Greg, you mentioned how we need to learn how to comfort. If we read through this and take account of the geographical position, Martha met the Lord in the same place that Martha did, which was not yet come in. Mary said, come and see. They're next at the tomb.
Mm.
That means that the Lord walked with Mary to the place of burial.
Mm-hmm.
And we have no record of anything being said. But the Lord walked with her.
Mm-hmm.
So that is something also that I think is a very important thing in regard to comforting other persons who are sorrowing.
The sweet companionship of one. No, I was just thinking of how after this magnificent display of glory, the chapter ends, and we haven't had time to read it all, it ends with a kind of an anti-climax. And I think that's the reason why we were given this emphasis in verse 2 that links us on with chapter 12, showing that chapter 12 is connected with chapter 11. This companionship of the Lord Jesus walking with Mary, his presence in the midst of the assembled company in chapter 12, I can't help but link it with the compound name of Jehovah at the end of Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah is there, his presence, his company, his glory in the midst of his assembled people, communion, service, worship, the power of life.
I know we've run down the clock, but we mustn't miss the fact that he lifts his eyes on high to the Father, the wonderful communion of divine persons. I know, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, but I knew that thou always hearest me. But on account of the crowd who stand around, I have said it, that they may believe thou hast sent me. It's really the communion of divine persons here.
Mm-hmm.
And then Lazarus come forth, and as has often been said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have stood up.
That great voice, we will hear it again, one of these days.
And it touches me also when we see the three occasions where the Lord Jesus blows up somebody. With the daughter of Jairus, she was just dead. He took her by her hand. With the young man in the nine, he touches the barrier, but here, when this Lazarus was 4 days dead, simply his word was sufficient. I
wonder if we might sing again the words of 320.